We have been studying this year about what it means to be a disciple of Christ, and really kind of unapologetically reminding every week that we exist to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. Now, I understand completely that some of those terms that we use sometimes in church are really kind of churchy terms, and so if you're out of context, you don't get it. And if you're not here with regularity, then you don't understand some of these terms. And so just to kind of recap, the idea of being a disciple is one who follows after someone, who chases or pursues after someone, and it pursues after their character, pursues after their teaching, pursues after them, chases them. And so I want you to know that we are talking about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who chases after his character, after Christ, after him. That's our desire, but it's coupled with the unique desire to also invite other people along that journey to be with you. And the end result, our target, our goal, our marker that we're shooting and aiming at is the glory of God. That's what we desire to do and to be. So our thought today is this. Our thought is this. Discipleship is a steadfast purpose. And you'll see more of that understanding in just a moment. So, if you have your Bibles, if you would look with me at Acts chapter 11. We pick up in verses 19. Notice here, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." A couple of things I want you to see here that's really, really good for our understanding is what Luke is writing in this text right here, just from what we see here, it is really context. It's letting the reader know, hey, we're back onto what happened as a result of the persecution. Because there was a bit of a break where we had the conversion of Saul, where he came to faith in Christ. And then there's a breakout, the story that happened in the latter part of chapter 10 and in chapter 11, where Peter received a vision and Cornelius received a vision so that they should meet. And then the gospel was shared to Cornelius' family and he came to faith. And so there's that. And then he brings you back to this so that you understand context here. He's letting you know that as a result of the persecution that arose over Stephen being killed, it went to all these places, and he lists them out: Phoenicia, Cyprus, and then Antioch. And Antioch is actually where we pick up with the story. And going back to verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Well, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, so that we get this, we sometimes read this through the lens of our current understanding of communication. So drive back to the day before there were cell phones, before there was internet. Go further back behind a phone or maybe a postman or anybody like that, and just imagine the Spirit of God was doing such a work at Antioch to the point that the testimony of that revival, of his Spirit being poured out there, got all the way down south back to Jerusalem. You see, Antioch was like 300 miles north. And the work of the Spirit was basically transforming lives to the point where even the word of that got down there. It wasn't like somebody tweeted, "You won't believe what's happening up there in Antioch. Hashtag blessed." So I want us to see that this is a powerful thing, that the word of the Lord was being proclaimed there to a bunch of people who formerly were against the Lord. See, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Antioch was known for its idolatry and its worship of different gods. It was known for its very promiscuous lifestyle among the people. It was a big city, a huge metroplex, urban. And the gospel came there as a result of what the enemy thought was good in sending persecution to the church, actually spread for the good of the gospel to be proclaimed in this very, very dark city. And as a result, that revival took place. The word of it came to Jerusalem, to the church there. And this is some things of note. It says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, if you remember Barnabas, the last time we heard about Barnabas was in chapter 4. Here was a guy that the Lord had changed and transformed his heart. He became very generous. His real name is Joseph, but they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement, because he was one who affirmed other people. So verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, he went there not really knowing what to expect, only what he's heard, and he goes in and he begins to see a city that is known for darkness, a city that is known for sin sexually and a whole bunch of other ways of it being exhibited. And he begins to see people who were formerly this way, now looking this way, transformed by the Spirit of God. And he is just testifying to these things and affirming them in their faith. And then it says that he encouraged them to remain faithful. In some translations, it's this idea of continuing to cleave. And if that word cleave rings a bell, remember in marriage you're to leave your family and cleave to your spouse. And here's the picture. He's encouraging them to leave their cultural ways of doing things, leaving their background and cleaving to Christ and Christ alone. But then he says to stay in steadfast purpose. Now, what's unique here, this word steadfast, we get that. But one word that we normally don't associate with the word steadfast is the word heart. Do we? But here's what's intriguing about this text. In the Greek, the word here for steadfast is actually the word cardia, which is later in other places translated as hearts, where if you're into medicine or if you've had heart problems, you've visited a cardiologist, right? And that's where we get the word from, a heart doctor, one who studies the heart. And here it says, with a heart-filled purpose, a steadfast purpose, like you're all in, you're giving your whole heart. You know, we've used this in other ways. I love you from the bottom of my heart, right? And so this is the picture that he's encouraging them as followers of Jesus to do so with all of their being, not just the fraction that they want to slice out as an addendum to everything else. Their whole heart, all of them. And he encourages this. And then it just, what Luke does is he gives details to help you understand. He says, speaking of Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, we've seen that picture added to the Lord in other places in chapter 4 and in chapter 2. But here he's just talking about this incredible work that's happening among the Gentiles. Check out verse 25. Now, 25 is really unique. In our day and age, with all the leadership books and leadership coaching that goes on, we usually think about leaders in certain lights. But here's one of the things I love about Barnabas, is he was full of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of being full of the Holy Spirit, he was very self-aware. And many of us aren't, right? Because usually we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. But notice this, he's self-aware. And he realizes that this work in Antioch is too big just for him. There's all these people that are new believers, but he doesn't know what he can do to really disciple and grow them to be the men and women of God that they're called to be. And so this is what he does. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, just to see this, his leadership capacity was maxed out, and he understood that there was another one that he had known earlier who had been basically completely transformed by the work of the gospel, and he went to him. Now, this was some 8 to 10 years after Saul's conversion, so he's back in his hometown, but notice he said he had to go look for him. So he showed up at his address. I thought this was Paul's address. I looked on, I followed the GPS. This is where it led me, and he's not here. Because Saul was continuing to proclaim the gospel when he went. He wasn't just sitting on his couch, flipping through the channels, hoping that God would throw him a bone someday. He received the hope of the gospel through Jesus Christ encountering him. He was baptized, and he started immediately in following after Christ, and in so doing, proclaiming the gospel everywhere he went. He just happened to go home to do it, because let me tell you this, one place that needs to know that you've been changed and transformed is your home. Because if anybody knows your story, they do, right? And so he goes and he brings them in. And notice what he and Barnabas did together. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Now, are you catching this? They didn't just come in, knock on the door and say, hey, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend your eternity? Get right or get left. Turn or burn. That's not what they did. They walked with these people. They discipled them. They helped them understand fully what it means to remain faithful to this call with steadfast purpose for a year. Now, you think this great evangelist that Paul is, he doesn't need to be kept under wraps for a year walking with messy people. Now, that's exactly what he's called to do, because he's a disciple of Christ and he's called to make disciples of Christ. And so he walked with them. He helped them better understand what God was calling them to do and be. But notice this little postscript here, this little PS at the end of the verse. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, we see that as just a little add-on, right? It's very important. They refer to themselves, they saw themselves as disciples, not as Christians. But the world around them saw that there was something unique, the things that they no longer were about, their generosity and their kindness. And they said, well, they keep talking about Jesus Christ, we're just going to call them Christians. In the language, it's actually a jumble of two different languages in one word. It's a mix between Greek and Latin, and they just call them baby Christ. People who follow after him. Well, what I want to do today is help us understand some things about being a disciple. And that's the whole theme and thought here today. In the past, we kind of boiled down, you can tell I'm from the South. We eat boiled peanuts too. And some of you are like, what in the world is that? It's really mushy, but it's amazing. Okay. So, to boil it down, usually we kind of hit two areas and focus on them. And we say, are you discipling somebody? And the two things we usually focus in on are either their morality or their knowledge. And we kind of leave it at that. If their morality is good, they're following Jesus. If their knowledge is good, they must be following Jesus because they're believing the right things. That's not always the case. So here are some things just to help that. And then we're going to tie it in some application. It is not just moral conformity. Being a disciple is not just moral conformity. Though that is a byproduct. After you begin chasing after Christ and following him with your whole heart, as you steadfastly do this, your behavior changes. But that's not the aim. The aim is Christ. So you begin to realize that your moral decisions matter because they distract you from being completely committed to the chase of Christ. Jesus, what happens, and I love this, Jesus gives you his righteousness because he knows that you can't naturally be right before God. So he gives you his righteousness, meaning your continued pursuit of morality and I'm going to just get things right and then God would accept me, it's never going to happen. That's why he imputes or gives you his righteousness, because you're never going to measure up. He has to do the giving, the initiating, so that you can be right before God. It takes him. And here's what happens. As a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, when you walk closer to the light, your darkness is exposed. And what you do from there is you confess that sin. Not because God doesn't know what you're doing. What you're doing is letting the Lord know that you see it too. And then by the power of his Spirit, in Romans 2:4, it says, by his mercy, you repent. You turn from that. You change your way of thinking. Now that's it with morality. Now how about knowledge in discipleship? It is not just an informational download. Though if you love the Lord, you're going to want to know everything you can about him. It's not just a download. So you begin to realize that knowing the right things about God in this life with him are important, but knowledge isn't enough, right? I could tell you a bunch of amazing things about my wife, how an amazing mom she continues to be. But I tell you what, if I never walk with her and affirm her, but I know it, what good is that to her? I could tell you that I've read all these books on rebuilding an engine for a car, but I promise you, I'm not the person you want messing with your car. I'm telling you, it's more than just knowledge. It's the application of that knowledge. It's taking the Word of God and putting feet to it. It's taking your faith and putting it into action. And here's the truth with that. Jesus gives you His Spirit because He knows that you cannot naturally know all that you need to know. I joke often about how I went through, you know, my bachelor's degree, which took me 5 years. Some of you are greater than that, okay? My first master's degree took me 4. It's supposed to be 3. I crammed it in the 4, right? And my second one, I did that one on time. And so I had like 10 years of education. But there are certain things in ministry that none of those classes, none of those hours, none of those grades ever prepared me for. See, knowledge is great, but it's not everything. And here's the thing I love in Romans 8. It says, it's the Spirit of God. God uses His Spirit. And this is powerful for us to think. We don't know what we ought to pray as we should. And the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Think about that. We don't even know what to say in talking to God. But His Holy Spirit comes in and intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And here's what happens. When you walk closer to the truth, the lies that you believe are uncovered. And what do you do with those? The same thing with the darkness that's in you. You confess to the Lord, hey, Lord, I've been believing lies. Here are some lies that I've been telling myself, and I need your Spirit to help me understand how to move from here to your truth. And then you repent and you turn from that. So if discipleship isn't morality, if it isn't knowledge, what is it? It is your life. It's not like I said earlier, it's not an addendum. You know, it's not the extra stuff onto the end. It is your life. And I love this in verse 26, that it gives that little caveat there. It says that the disciples were first called Christians here. This is what the world saw in them. This isn't what they called themselves. All they saw in themselves were they were followers of Jesus, and that's all they wanted to be known for. Only 3 times that word is mentioned in the New Testament, and neither time is it mentioned in a positive light. But disciples is what they identified themselves with as followers of Jesus. So it's not just because of what they were abstaining from. It's not just because of what their understanding was. It was how it manifested in their lives, how it was shown in their decisions, the way that they were gracious and kind and patient and loving, and their understanding of God's truth transformed the way that they saw suffering and pain. So, again, discipleship is a steadfast pursuit. Now, let's begin the application. This is the part that's going to be the most painful. And I want to encourage you, this is not where it stops. It doesn't stop with me sitting on the stage and saying amen in a few moments, and you walk out of here and you go have your lunch with your moms and it'd be awesome and all that. I'm challenging you this week to look over these things. Now, here's 9 areas I'm going to mention. Now, all these 9 areas do not pertain to all of you, but there are things that are relevant to each of us here. Discipleship, if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, then your discipleship affects the way that you relate to God. It has to. If you can sit there and say, I relate to God the same way before Christ and since Christ in my life, then something's broke. Or you didn't need Jesus in the first place. Discipleship affects the way that you relate to God. If you understand how amazing and majestic and gracious and kind and merciful He is, but He deserves the right to show you wrath and justice, but He gives you grace and mercy instead, then the way that you look at Him is way different. The way that you relate to Him and approach Him is way different if you're truly a follower of Jesus. A follower of Jesus, discipleship affects the way that we relate to our spouse. If we really understand all that Christ has done for us, then it begins to help us understand that if I am a sinner before a holy God and He forgives me, it gives me the power to do the same with my wife. You see, it transforms things. It transforms how you relate. Discipleship affects the way that you relate to your children. You've got this incredible pedestal that you keep putting them on, and for some reason, they're crazy sinners that keep falling from it. If you understand what Christ has done in your life in the hope of the gospel, then you could forgive them the same way that He's forgiven you after you follow after Him. The next one. This one's easy, right? This one's a layup. Discipleship affects the way that we relate to our friends. Awesome. Easy, right? You can connect and encourage them and build them because they're your friends, because they found it awesome to be your buddy. But this one, discipleship affects the way that you relate to your enemies. Relating to your spouse, well, she loves you. She promised that she would. Relating to your kids, you're the coolest. Of course they're going to love you. Your friends, they're smart enough to like you. But if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, it affects the way that you relate to your enemies, whoever they are. Whatever feelings you've been harboring, whatever things you think about them, whatever moniker you've placed on them, whenever you refer to them when nobody else is around, it affects it. If you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Continuing. Discipleship affects the way that you relate to your culture, the things around you. And I just want to pause here. There's plenty of places we could put it in there. But many people, for some reason, have forgotten something crazy with their social media post. I want to be kind enough to remind you. When you post things on your social media outlet, whether it's Instagram, you know, Snapchat, Twitter, Facebook, do you realize that there's a possibility that there are people who don't know the Lord that read what you write? And what are the words that you are saying on there convey about who you follow? Just a thought. Discipleship affects the way that we relate to our culture, but it also affects the way that we relate to our stuff. Because if you're idolizing your stuff, your things, your wealth, and all these other things, then let me just tell you this. If those are your God, Jesus has no room there. But if Jesus is the one you're chasing after, those things have no room there. Discipleship affects the way that you relate to the world. It begins to give you a burden for the lost, for those who don't know Him. It transforms the way that you see your nation's enemies, to pray for their hearts that they would understand the gospel instead of just ridiculing their belief system. You're praying that God would change and transform them so that they could see the same hope that you have. And then finally, discipleship affects the way that you relate to the church. From being a place that's there for you to consume what you like about it, from being a place where you understand that you're part of the body there, that you have a role and a responsibility, and that the church isn't a building, it's the people who follow after Jesus. And together, They're not indicting and trying to be divisive, but they're building and pursuing unity because they follow after Jesus, and that's what he prayed that we would have, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. So this week, here's the question. Take a journal, and some of you moms, your kids made you a journal with construction paper this week. Cherish them. Or if you just got a $1.29 spiral notebook from Spiral notebook from Walmart. Or maybe it's the back of the envelope that your electric bill came in. Just take the time and say, Lord, how has being a follower of you affected the way that I see you and relate to you? Lord, how has being your follower affected the way that I treat my spouse and relate to them? I say them, not plural, hopefully. Anyway, I got so many jokes. Okay. Trim it down. Okay. How has being a disciple of Christ affected the way that I relate to my children? The way that I relate to my friends? And just this week, maybe each day, just take the time just to kind of evaluate this and ask the Spirit of God to bring it to light, what it looks like, and say, Lord, how has being a follower of you changed or affected the way that I relate to those I would consider an enemy? Because if there's ever any test, that's one of them. And Lord, how has following after you transformed the way that I see culture or see my stuff? If I really follow after you, what does it look like to keep my things right in their place, not before you, but well after you? And Lord, what does it look like to be affected so much so that it changes the way and affects the way that I see the world and how I see the church? Not the church that's there to make me happy, because we're not consumers. We're a family, the body of Christ, linked arm in arm, reflecting the goodness and grace that God has given us to give to others. So listen, I love you. Take these things, prayerfully walk through it and journal it, and let the Spirit of God change and transform the way that you have seen these things, and hopefully continue to be faithful and steadfast to your purpose, as God has called you to. Let me pray for us.